The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans chapter 1, start reading at verse 11. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is the word of God. Debt is a huge problem in the U.S. I was actually shocked. Maybe I shouldn't be, but the average U.S. household has $16,000 in credit card debt. The average U.S. household has $50,000 in debt in student loans. And $29,000 in debt for auto loans. It's amazing. So you know what I'm going to call that? I'm going to call that sad debt. Because if you owe 16 grand in credit cards, 50,000 in student loans, and $29,000 in auto loans, you have reason to be sad. But there's happy debt. Happy, happy debt. It is the debt that we have as Christians. This debt is so happy that we sing about it. Nobody sings about being in debt 29 grand for a car. Unless it's a country song. Then it's a pickup truck. We sing about Jesus paying our debt, right? And we're happy about it. We sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow, right? We sing that. We sing, on the cross, he sealed my pardon, paid my debt, and made me free. We sing about stuff like that. And then we sing not only about having our debt paid, but we then sing about being a debtor. So when you have your debt paid, you become a debtor. And we sing about that. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Or, like we sang this morning, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercies I sing. One song that we don't sing very often is the old Robert Murray McShane hymn, So good, though. He says, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. In this passage, Paul speaks about being a debtor. But what's interesting about this passage is that Paul does not speak about being a debtor to grace, like we sing. He talks about being a debtor because of grace. He doesn't sing about being a debtor to mercy, like we did. He sings or writes, I'm sure he sang it too, of being a debtor because of mercy. In short, he doesn't actually talk even about being a debtor to God, but rather a debtor to unbelieving Gentiles. That's explicitly what he says. And so the question is, what could Paul possibly owe unbelieving Gentiles? Right? That's the question. Okay? If I asked you, what do you owe to Visa? You could say, I owe this much because I borrowed that much. If I say to you, what do you owe to unbelievers in the Sudan? What would you say? Paul had an answer. Paul had an answer. So our text this morning is verses 14 and 15. And Paul says, I am a debtor. Okay, I'm under obligation. We'll talk about the word in a second. The question is, well, to whom is Paul in debt here? And this is really fascinating because Paul gives us two pairings. Now, most of the time when Paul gives us two different groups, he gives us those two different groups from a Jewish perspective, which means that he talks in two broad categories of Jew and Gentile, right? That's Paul's comprehensive category for everybody in the world, because from a Jewish perspective, you were either Jewish or you were something else, i.e. Gentile. No matter what else you were just a Gentile. Jew, Gentile, simple division, the way that you look at all the world. But here he doesn't say, I'm a debtor to Jew and Gentile. It's not what he says. He says, I'm a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and to foolish. The interesting thing about these two pairings, Greeks, barbarians, wise and foolish, is that these two pairings actually represent the sum or the totality of the Gentile world. Neither of these two pairings actually would take into account the Jewish world. Now, he's going to say in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and his salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also then to the Greek. Right. So he never loses sight of his own Jewishness and his desire for Jewish people to be saved. But here he states explicitly that his obligation, his debt, is to the totality of the unbelieving Gentile world. And he does it by two pairings. First is to Greeks and barbarians. So pay close attention. Greeks is a reference to Greek-speaking, cultured Greeks. Greek-speaking, cultured Greeks. Now, some of you know I have two very, very dear friends, and they both come from the great land of Scotland, all right? And one of those two dear friends is very proud of the fact that he speaks the improved version of the Queen's English. Okay. That is the Queen's English with a Scottish brogue. That's the improvement, right? Now, what he also enjoys doing is reminding me how Americans don't actually speak English. He says, with his R's rolling, that we have butchered the English language. Okay. The category of Greek would be, we speak the language of all languages, the Greek language. When I first got to know Ariel's grandmother, of course, couldn't speak but two words of English, only spoke Spanish. Her grandfather was bilingual, absolutely fluent in both English and Spanish. He's a dignified man, marvelous baritone voice, very wonderful accent. He was like Ricardo Montalban. Okay. We get engaged and he sits down with me one day and he says, Brian, you need to learn to speak the language of heaven. I said, would that be Hebrew or Greek? No, Spanish. Now, he did try to teach me Spanish, but I frustrated the poor man because of my inability to put the accent on the right syllable. All right. So if you would have spoken to somebody in Paul's day, they would have said the language of heaven is Greek. It is beautiful. It is elegant. It represents the best of human culture. And so for Paul to say, I'm under obligation, I'm a debtor to Greeks, that would be people who actually spoke Greek and actually were immersed in the Greek language. Next category, barbarians. That would be us. Okay. All right. You better be thankful Paul was under obligation to barbarians. Okay. Barbarian was a well-known onomatopoeic word. You know onomatopoeic, right? The word sounds like what it is, right? You know this? Can you recall sixth grade English with Mrs. Sullivan? Onomatopoeia, right? So we have words like mumble, right? Mumble. Murmur would be an example. Splash. Plop. Thud. Bark. Cuckoo. You get it? Okay. Onomatopoeic. Barbarian came from barbar. I'm not making this up. This is true. Barbar. Barbar. It was mockery of those who spoke something other than Greek. Because to the Greek cultured ear, everything else sounded like barbar, barbar, barbar. Okay? So barbarian then took on the idea of those who didn't speak Greek and thus by definition were uncultured. was a word of ridicule, mockery. Paul says, I'm a debtor to Greeks, the cultured, and the barbarians, the uncultured. Then he says, to the wise and to the foolish. Now, he doesn't mean by this, by the way, wise in the biblical sense. He means wise in a worldly sense. That is, to the intelligent, to the educated, to the sophisticated. And then he juxtaposes that with the foolish, which would be, again, not foolish in the biblical sense, but in a worldly sense. That is, in opposition to the wise, that would be the ignorant, the uneducated. Joseph Fitzmyer, who was a New Testament scholar, just died a couple of years ago. When he's talking about barbarians, he actually makes this comment that the barbarians would have been less cultured. They, by and large, would have been considered national enemies, and they would have consisted primarily in three large people groups: the Spaniards, the Gauls, and the Germans. And so Paul says, I have a debt, and that debt is to the civilized and the uncivilized, the educated and the uneducated, the cultured and the uncultured, the sophisticated and the ignorant. So Paul is saying, I have a debt that is to all of the Gentile world without exception. What does he mean when he says, I'm a debtor to these people? The word debtor is used many times in the New Testament. I mean, first of all, it could be used actually as a person who literally owes a monetary debt. Jesus uses it this way in the parable of the unforgiving steward. And in Matthew 18:24, the king begins to do what? Begins to settle debts and gathers those who owed him. So it can be used just like that, just in terms of a monetary debt that you owe. Paul says to Philemon regarding Onesimus, if he owes you anything, if he's in debt to you for anything, charge that to my account. But the word can also be used in the sense of a moral obligation or a moral duty. It's not a monetary obligation, but it is a moral obligation. And so Paul would say, for instance, at the end of the book of Romans in 15:27, he would say that believing Gentiles have an obligation to help the believing Jewish people, because in a sense, believing Gentiles have reaped much spiritually, therefore we have a moral obligation to help them materially in their need. So there's a sense of moral obligation. This is also used, for instance, in Luke 17:10. Jesus is talking about being the Lord's servant, and the servant goes and does everything he's supposed to do. And then when the master comes in, the servant still serves him his food first. And then Jesus says, when you do all that you've been commanded to do, you are simply to say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what we were obligated to do. The moral obligation. The master servant gives a moral obligation. The word debt, though, can also be used in the sense of the guilt of sin. Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts. That's the word that's used, as we forgive our debtors. So here's in the big question. Paul just says, so I'm a debtor to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to foolish. And the question is, how in the world could Paul say he was a debtor to the Gentiles? So many people, many of the commentators actually point out, this is, by the way, the majority opinion for sure, and that is Paul had a missionary obligation because of God's call on his life and because of his missionary commission. So Paul just looks out at the Gentile world and he says, basically, God put a call on my life. I've been set apart for the gospel, Romans 1:1. And I can say, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16. And so God's call on my life puts an obligation on me that I now need to discharge or fulfill. Robert Haldane expresses this perspective when he says the foundation of this duty was not in those he desired to serve, but in God. And the force of this obligation was so much stronger as it was divine. It was a law imposed by sovereign authority and consequently an inviolable law. So what Haldane says represents many commentators, and they say, when Paul says I'm a debtor, all he's saying is God called me into this ministry, set me apart for the gospel. Therefore, I have a holy duty, a holy obligation to God to discharge that mission to the Gentiles. And I want to say that's true. You're obligated to do what God tells you to do. There's a moral obligation for you to do what God tells you to do. That's true for us. God tells you to do something. You don't have the option to weigh whether or not you see that as a divine obligation or duty to God. Absolutely true. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying. Paul knew that he had a divine duty before God to take the gospel to the nations, spread the gospel to the Gentiles. Absolutely. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying here at all. I want to suggest to you something different. First, the text does not say I'm in debt to God. It doesn't say I'm in debt to my calling. He says I'm a debtor to Gentiles. So in what way could Paul actually be a debtor to people he's never met and is completely unrelated to? And in a remote sense, yes, he's got an obligation to God to fulfill his ministry, but that's not what he's talking about. So listen. We sing and we sing gladly, joyfully, wholeheartedly, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Absolutely true. We also sing, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Absolutely true. We need to remember, grace pays debt. God's grace pays debt. And in one sense, the gratitude that we have that God has paid our debt through Christ, that sense of gratitude most certainly can well up with a sense of, Lord, how much do I owe? But be careful. Be careful, because grace does not indebt us in a way that says, pay me back. Debt Grace does not indebt us in a way that we can pay back. Do you understand that? So if you try to live your life by paying God back for what he's done, that's wrong. Yes, I just said it's wrong. It's not just misguided. It's wrong. And the reason it is wrong is because the kind of life that tries to pay God back for what he's done doesn't revel in his grace and glorify him. When you try to pay somebody back, who gets the glory? The person who pays the debt. I know a man who was in financial dire straits, and he worked hard to get himself out of debt. I could look at him and say, good job. Good job. Well done. Discipline, fortitude, perseverance. You did well. You really want somebody coming up to you and saying, you've received grace. You are doing so well at paying God back. How does that sound to you? If that sounds good to you, it's because you are addicted to a works righteousness. When grace comes and pays my debt and sets me free, yes, gratitude, absolutely. Yes, a sense of holy obligation of living a life to the Lord, absolutely. But the idea of paying back, no way. No way. First of all, you could have 10 million lifetimes and never begin to make a dent in what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. I look at our mortgage statement every once in a while, and oh good, okay, the principal's down. Try to make extra payments. Ooh, principal's down. Nobody ever looks at the grace balance sheet and say, wow, my balance is down. There's not even any way to quantify what he's done for us. And so when Paul says, I'm a debtor, I don't think Paul's saying, Jesus has done so much for me, the least I can do is go and take the gospel to the nations. When we experience the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, you know what happens to us? We taste his love. We experience his forgiveness. We enjoy an imputed righteousness. And all of it freely. Freely. Right? Freely. Let's pretend that this is really valuable. Okay? It's not, so don't get too excited, Jack. I said, Jack, this is pure silver right here. Okay? Silver bar. Okay? I love you. And I want to give this to you. Here. By the way, that's a picture of effectual calling right there. Okay? Okay, so. Then Jack gets up. And reaches for his, you don't give me it back. Believe in eternal security here. It's yours. and he reaches in his pocket for his wallet, and he starts to pay me for it. Okay, so the minute I take this, what have I done? I've ruined the gift. Ruined the gift. By the way, I've ruined the gift so that it's no longer a gift. It's been an exchange. Now, that is going to be worth a lot more than this. You're broke. So, what's the impulse? The impulse is, get the gift. The impulse is, what do I owe? Right? Isn't that the impulse? Somebody invites you over for dinner. Just want to have you over. We love you. Want to show our love for you. Okay, great. We'll have you over next time. Right? Got to pay it back. God says, hey, when I give you grace, there's no paybacks. Don't start digging in your wallet. You start digging in your wallet, then grace is no longer grace. Freeness is no longer freeness. At that point, now it's works. Because I just got something in exchange for the grace. And so Paul was not living a life where he's like, hey, I've experienced the grace of God. Now I'm going to start paying it back. When we experience it freely, which means we don't deserve it. We didn't qualify for it. We didn't earn it. Amazing, free, sovereign grace that comes freely. And it is that undeserved freeness that puts me into debt to others who don't deserve it. It puts me into debt to others who don't qualify for it. It puts me into debt to others who cannot earn it. Why? Because that which is freely received now brings with it an obligation to freely give. Do you know lost people? You know any lost people? What makes you differ with the lost people you know and you? Any of you have lost neighbors? Why you and not them? What causes you to differ? So, let me burst your bubble. It's not that you were smarter. It's not that you were raised better. It's not your parentage. It's not your heritage. It's not the fact that you were born in America. It has nothing to do with you. What causes you to differ, 1 Corinthians 4:7, is grace. That's all. That's all. Hey, we're no better than anybody else. You're no better than anybody else. I'm no better than anybody else. And the fact that I've tasted the free gift of God and experienced forgiveness and enjoy a reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, all of that is grace. Which means I got something that I didn't deserve. And when I look at other people that don't deserve it either, I have to say, but for the grace of God, there go I. But more than that, but for the grace of God, now I'm a debtor to that person. So as Paul looked at the Gentile world, lost in sin and on their way to hell, he knew the only thing that made him differ was the grace of God. And knowing that, how could he not but feel an obligation to those who were lost? Regardless of their status. We are debtors because of grace. We are debtors because of mercy. Paul then says in verse 15, thus for my part, okay, so the thus, he's drawing an inference, he's making a conclusion for my part, insofar as this depends on me, as far as my personal disposition goes, I am bursting at the seams to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm eager. Eager is not a word that we use very often, I think. Right? Because people that are eager are usually annoying. They're usually young. We have a name. Eager Beaver. Paul says, for me, my part, my disposition, my attitude, I am totally eager. I am ready, willing, and zealous. Wow. To be eager in midlife. Some of you need more eagerness in your life. And no drive. Paul says, I'm eager. I'm bursting at the seams to come and do what? Preach the gospel. So here's Paul's passion. So the message that liberates Paul, the gospel, is the message that was entrusted to him. And it is the message that he now cannot wait to proclaim. It is his zeal. It is his passion. It is his earnest desire to do what? To preach the gospel. Why? So he could win converts to his particular theological party? No. It's because the gospel is our only hope. It's everybody's only hope. The only thing is some people just don't know it. And Paul knew what he would have been without the gospel. And he knew he didn't deserve the gospel. And he looked at lost Gentiles and felt an obligation to him because they need it like he needed it. And they need to have it. And he has it. So how can I not but feel an obligation to go and preach the gospel? To you who are in Rome. We saw last week, Paul was eager to gather some fruit, some evangelistic fruit from his visit to Rome. But he was also eager to do what? Well, to preach the gospel to the Christians who were in Rome. I love this, right? Because you know what we think? We think unbelievers need the gospel. Believers need advanced discipleship programs. That's what we think. So we have this bifurcation in our mind. Unbeliever needs gospel. Believer needs the deeper things of God. Paul had this in his mind. Unbelievers need the gospel. Believers need the gospel. That's the way Paul thought about it. So here, some of you have been Christians for 50 years. You know what you need today? The gospel. Okay. Some of you have been Christians for 5 days. You know what you need? The gospel. Why do you need the gospel? Why does Paul say, I can't wait to get to you, visit your church, and preach the gospel to you? Because we need it again and again and again and over and over and over. So here's the best way I can explain it. If my salvation is in three tenses, past, present, and future, right? You know this, right? I have been saved. I'm being saved. I shall be saved. Right? You understand salvation exists in three tenses, right? We have different words for those three tenses. Okay? If my salvation is in three tenses, I'm going to suggest to you that my need of the gospel is in three tenses. When I was lost, I needed the gospel. I needed the gospel. And thanks be to God, He brought it to me through a Living Bible Catholic edition called The Way. Yeah, it's true. He brought the gospel to me. I needed it. Well, I need the gospel. I just didn't need it back then. I need it today. Because I'm sanctified through the gospel. And I persevere through the gospel. My faith is strengthened through the gospel. I need the gospel today. So if I'm being saved, I need the gospel right now. Well, what about in the future when I shall be saved? You know, we call this glorification, right? This is the consummation of our salvation when we receive our resurrected bodies and are completed and fit for the eternal state. And I'll be separated. You'll be separated from sin forever. Glorious thought, right? Glorious thought. Ransom Church of God, saved to sin no more. So you go, well, why would you need the gospel then? Let me just tell you how I know we're going to need the gospel first. Because the Lamb of God will still bear His scars of crucifixion, which will forever remind me, sinner saved by grace. Throughout all of the endless ages, sanctified, completely glorified, in the Lord's presence, perfected, separated forever from sin, not even able to sin anymore, there will still be a sense in which I am clinging to the old, old story of Jesus and His love. So Paul says, for my part, I am absolutely bursting to come and preach the gospel to you in Rome. Oh, I can't wait to talk to unbelievers. I can't wait to herald the gospel in the marketplace. I can't wait to make sure that those in Rome who are lost hear the saving news of Jesus Christ. But I also can't wait to bring the gospel to you who already know it. Let's get down to application. This is that uncomfortable part of the sermon where we go from preaching to meddling. I look out and I see a group of people that I love. I love. I would rather be no place else than right here in this house with you. And so many of you look respectable, relatively sophisticated. Smart. Some of you just look smart. And we know otherwise. But you look it. Every single one of us in this room that has experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ and has been forgiven of our sins and justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, have an obligation to the lost. You say to yourself, of course we have an obligation to the lost. That's why we support world missions and we give money to domestic missions. I want to say it more pointedly. Every single one of us that is in Christ, we have a personal obligation to every kind of lost person. We think that somehow we must be more sophisticated than the ancient world. Of course we're under obligation to all kinds of people. In fact, we're so sophisticated we wouldn't even make such distinctions anymore. I mean, we are so politically correct, we'd never say somebody was a barbar. So let's try this on. I am under obligation. I am a debtor to conservatives and liberals. I am a debtor to Republicans and Democrats. I'm a debtor to Americans and foreigners. I am a debtor to gays and straights. I am a debtor to Jews and Muslims. I am a debtor to white and black. I am under obligation to the educated and to the ignorant. My kind and those that aren't my kind. My kind and those that talk differently than me. And look differently than me. You're under obligation. And you go, well, don't you understand? Progressives are ruining our country. I agree. But they're lost. And they need the gospel. And you don't try to evangelize them so they quit ruining the country. You try to evangelize them so they don't go to hell. You have to understand that I'm in the same boat as most of you, and I think like most of you. But at the end of the day, here's the reality, is that everybody needs the gospel. Even the people you don't like. Even the people that you have a prejudice against. Oh, I'd never claim to be prejudiced. Well, of course not. That's not a respectable sin. Prejudice is an ugly sin. And so we just hide our prejudices under a cloak of dignity and sophistication. God help us to see lost people as lost people. You're under obligation to people who think it's okay to kill their babies in their womb. Under obligation. You're under obligation to Marxists and communists. And all the rest that teach at UC Berkeley. Berkeley needs to be evangelized. Thanks be to God for Christians at Berkeley. Thanks be to God for Christians in San Francisco. Thanks be to God for Christians in New York City. And you know what? They all need the gospel. God help us to see that the only difference between us and the LGBT person is the grace of God. You're under obligation to the L's and the G's and the B's and the T's and the Q's and the R's and the S and the T and the U and the V and the Y. Doesn't matter. You're under obligation. They need the gospel. So I want to tell you, I'm preaching to myself. You know why? Because I need to remind myself of this stuff. I need to remind myself that what people need is not to listen to Rush Limbaugh. They need to listen to Jesus. One last point. Oh, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you today. To those of you who don't know Jesus, I am eager to preach the gospel to you today. It does not matter what you've done. It does not matter who you are. Your sins, though they are many, can be washed white as snow. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Turn to Him. You will never be disappointed. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus, I don't care how you identify yourself. I don't care what your sins. Jesus Christ is for you. Now, I'm also eager to preach the gospel to the members of Grace Community Church. You, my brother, my sister, need Christ, and you need Him today. There is nothing that you need more than to cling to Christ today. That's what you need. If you came in thinking, wow, can't believe we're finally in Romans. Woo! Meat, meat, meat. Here's the meat. You need Jesus. And you need Him today just as sure as you needed Him yesterday. And you needed Him yesterday just as sure as the day you were converted. And so I'm eager to preach the gospel to all of you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be mighty to save today. Mighty to give the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And mighty to sanctify today. God, for those of us who have the gospel, may we be eager to share it. Help us to get over our pride and our hang-ups and our prejudices and just share it. It is the power of God unto salvation. We give you thanks for this text. We pray that your Spirit would drive it home to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.